So we'll read Ephesians 1:1 down through verse 18. All right? Let's hear the word of the living God. Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." This is the word of God. Our purpose tonight is to continue to flesh out what I've called the backbone or the skeletal structure of the doctrines of grace. It's good and right that we ground this reflection upon the nature, that what we're talking about tonight is what is grace. And it's been helpful for me to see that that what is involved in the system of Calvinism over against the system of Arminianism is nothing less than a significantly different understanding of what grace actually is. Now, I want to go on record tonight and assert that while I believe that that Arminianism is a very serious error, and it is something that that deals with very, very challenging questions, and we need to be clear that the vast majority of people have not thought through all of the implications of these things. And so, maybe similar to the Roman Catholic Church, the more you believe the false gospel of Jacob Arminius, the further you are from the Bible. Kind of like the more that a Roman Catholic embraces the teaching of the Vatican, the further they drift from the teaching of the Bible. We need to see that grace has definition. Grace is something that God gives. Grace is something that God bestows. And in fact, we could jump over to Ephesians chapter 2 and be reminded that we are saved by grace and that this is not our own doing. I don't know how much clearer we can get. The change that takes place in the heart of a believer is a change that God brings. And it is as a result of God's work in us that we reach out and embrace Christ. It's a real reaching, and it's a real embracing. It is an exercise of our will. We have no problem as Calvinists asserting the truth of free will, if that's understood biblically. But we need to see that that the biblical teaching has been oftentimes discussed, debated, that there are different interpretations from these two systems that interpret passages of the Scriptures very differently. And so there are people of goodwill, people whom I love deeply in the Lord, who have a different understanding of what grace is than we do as those in the Reformed tradition. We need to understand, what are they saying? Why are they saying this? We need to understand their concern that God is not a despot. He's not one coercing people against their will. And I say, of course not. He's never once coerced me against my will. But what he delights to do is to change people's hearts. And what the gospel does, in fact, is break in on self-centered people and teach them how to live a God-centered life. God changes people's hearts, and he does that according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. The Calvinist as well as the Arminian would both assert the sovereignty of God. But the way that they understand the sovereignty of God is significantly different. The Arminian says God is so sovereign that he voluntarily limits himself. The Calvinist says God is sovereign from beginning to end. Both of us would embrace the idea of free will, but the Calvinist, and you'll see this on the top line there, sees free will as being dramatically impacted by the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. That in Adam all died. And what does that mean? That means that while we are able to make real choices, the people in a fallen condition are not inclined toward the things of God until God breaks in to their lives. We need to see that in this passage, there is a certainty and a confidence. Here we get down to the last of our 5 points. And we see, as I've written over here on the right, that the preservation and the perseverance of the saints is a work of God. That the grace that is a saving grace is a preserving grace. That he who began a good work in you will complete it. That God has begun something that he will continue throughout our life. And even when life is difficult and frustrating, even when we feel alone or afraid, even when it seems that that we're not experiencing the blessing that God has promised, that we can trust him and we can persevere in our faith. Now, what I really want to do tonight in the few minutes we have is to point us to the historic formulations of what is known colloquially as Calvinism, or a presentation of the doctrines of grace. And I want to once again recommend to you a book that's been extremely helpful to many people, entitled The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented. And this is a helpful introduction to this matter of the doctrines of grace. This is fairly recently been slightly revised. It was originally copyrighted in 1963, and I'm just looking to see if there's an update. Oh, here we go. Second edition, 2004, by David Steele, Curtis Thomas, and then a third man, Lance Quinn, was also involved in that slight rewrite and update. And so the book begins by defining Calvinism. And in the first part, that's really what we want to get into tonight. And I would ask you the question, if you've heard of the tulip or the 5 points of Calvinism, why are there 5 points? It was not our side that decided there would be 5 points. I'd like to tell you a little bit about this story tonight. To understand how and why the system of theology known to history as Calvinism was formulated in 5 points, one must understand the theological conflict which occurred in Holland during the first quarter of the 17th century. So here we are in the 21st century. We have to go back to the 17th century, which if you remember AD, BC, that's the 1600s. Our Westminster Confession of Faith was completed in the 1640s. And so we're going back just a couple of decades before that to the time of 1610. And in 1610, just 1 year after the death of James Arminius, his followers drew up 5 articles of faith based on his teaching. Now, James Arminius had been a Dutch seminary professor, and he had been very active. He was to all appearances, a very good man, very zealous for the faith. But over time, he'd come to believe that there were some problems in the state church in Holland. The Arminians, as his followers came to be called, by the way, especially for the children, I want you to remember there's a difference between Arminians and Armenians. Armenians are from the country of Armenia. Now, there probably are Arminians in Armenia, but Arminians are not Armenians, all right? So just keep that straight. Arminians are followers of Jacob Arminius. And Jacob Arminius had developed a set of 5 propositions that were called a remonstrance, that is, a protest. The Arminian party insisted that the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism, which were the official expressions of the doctrinal position of the church in Holland, needed to be changed to conform to doctrinal views contained in the remonstrance. The Arminians objected to the doctrines upheld in both the Confession and the Catechism relating to divine sovereignty. Okay, so look over on the right here. Divine sovereignty, human inability, unconditional election or predestination, particular redemption, irresistible grace or effectual calling, and the perseverance of the saints. They wanted the official standards of the Church of Holland revised on these subjects. Now, what exactly were these people pressing? Well, Roger Nicole summarizes the 5 articles contained in the remonstrance in this way. He says, God elects or reproves on the basis of foreseen faith or unbelief. And so this idea, and I've tried to do this motion each time I've talked about this, but that God elects or on the basis of foreseen faith or unbelief. Secondly, Christ died for all men and for every man, although only believers are saved. So Christ died for every single human being that has ever existed, but only believers are saved. All right, number 3, man is so depraved that divine grace is necessary unto faith or any good deed. Okay, so Jacob Arminius, he was not, I'll use another term here, he was not a Pelagian. Pelagius would deny this 3rd point. Jacob Arminius was saying, man is so depraved that divine grace is necessary. There has to be divine grace in order for someone to be saved. But this grace may be resisted. And so, number five, whether all who are truly regenerate will... whether all who are truly regenerate will persevere in the faith is a point which needs further explanation. And Roger Nicole makes this important historical point that later this came to be clarified as denying the perseverance of the saints. And so someone who's truly saved might persevere or they might not. Arminians have not been in agreement on this final and fifth point. Some have held that all who are regenerated by the Spirit of God are eternally secure and can never perish. J.I. Packer, in analyzing this system of thought embodied in the Remonstrance, observes the following. The theology which is contained in what has come to be known in history as Arminianism stemmed from two ideas. First of all, that divine sovereignty is not compatible with human freedom. If God is truly sovereign, the way the Church of Holland was saying he's sovereign, then humans are not truly free. Do you see the problem with that? It's pitting divine sovereignty over against human freedom. These are not compatible. That's the first point of this system, nor therefore with human responsibility. Secondly, that ability limits obligation. If God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then everyone everywhere must be able to do that. Ability limits obligation. If you're not able to repent, then you're not obliged to repent. From these principles, the Arminians then drew two deductions. First, since the Bible regards faith as a free and responsible act, it cannot be caused by God, but is exercised independently of Him. Second, that since the Bible regards faith as obligatory on the part of all who hear the gospel, ability to believe must be universal. So everyone is able to believe, but only some people freely choose to believe. Hence, they maintain, Scripture must be interpreted as teaching that man is never so completely corrupted by sin that he cannot savingly believe the gospel when it is put before him. Nor is he ever so completely controlled by God that he cannot reject the gospel. God's election of those who shall be saved is prompted by His foreseeing that they will of their own accord believe. Now, I've always been stuck here. If God is in heaven before creation and He looks down the tunnel of time and sees that these people choose Him, then who's doing the electing? Okay, think about this. So God sees, you're going to choose me, therefore I'm going to choose you. Who's doing the choosing? We are. The human person is ultimately the one electing to be saved. God is not electing, humans are electing. It's a very interesting puzzle. And so if you go to the Westminster Confession, which, remember, was penned just a few decades after the Remonstrance was judged to be unbiblical. And there's a very clear statement there. When we see the word, and it's an easily confusing word in the Bible of foreknowledge, that God, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. An Arminian would say, well, see, He knew beforehand that they would believe on Him. And we say, no, that's not really what the Bible means. The word knowledge is a word that's very closely connected with love. Those whom God foreknew in the sense of loving them beforehand. These are the ones that He predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Thus, just to complete this, an Arminian would say that it rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. Those who fail here fall away and are lost. Thus, Arminianism made man's salvation depend ultimately on man himself, saving faith being viewed throughout as man's own work, and because his own, not God's in him. And so if you go back, and I believe this is very clear from the documents surrounding the Synod of Dort, if you go back and you see that fundamental to this position is the conviction that the absolute sovereignty of God and the true freedom of the human will are incompatible ideas. And so where Calvinists have always come and asked a lot of questions is now, how are those inherently contradictory ideas? And there's been a lot of work done, including very recently a very good book published by Presbyterian and Reformed Books that deals with this issue called compatibilism. How is it that the absolute sovereignty of God and the real liberty, the free agency of humanity, are in fact compatible with each other, and addressing some of the objections that have been leveled against the historic Reformed faith. And so I want us to just simply see tonight that that this can appear and it can feel like a tempest in a teapot. We can grapple with what's the big deal here. But I want to remind us that these are very serious matters that we need to weigh, that we need to consider, because what's at issue is, number one, what is God like? And number two, what is His grace like? Do we embrace a full-throated, glorious understanding of a sovereign God bestowing His grace and drawing a people out for Himself, where He is the one who gets glory for human salvation? J.I. Packer, in contrasting these two systems, is correct when he asserts the difference between them is not primarily one of emphasis. Some would say, well, Arminianism and Calvinism is a difference of emphasis. But Packer says, no, it's actually one of content. One proclaims a God who saves. The other speaks of a God who enables man to save himself. One view, Calvinism, presents the three great acts of the Holy Trinity for the recovering of lost mankind: election by the Father, redemption by the Son, calling by the Spirit, as directed toward the same persons, and as securing their salvation infallibly. The other view, Arminianism, gives each act a different referent: the objects of redemption being all mankind, of calling, those who hear the gospel, and of election, those hearers who actually respond. Arminianism denies that any man's salvation is secured by any of God's works. The two theologies thus conceive the plan of salvation in quite different terms. One makes salvation depend on the work of God, the other on a work of man. One regards faith as part of God's gift of salvation, the other as man's own contribution to salvation. One gives all the glory of saving believers to God alone, and the other divides the praise between God, who, so to speak, built the machinery of salvation, and man, who by his believing operates that machinery. Plainly, these differences are important, and the permanent value of the 5 points as a summary of Calvinism is that they make clear the points at which and the extent to which these two conceptions are at variance. And so, friends, we need to be reminded in conclusion tonight that grace has content, that grace is something, and that grace is determined by who God is. And then when we understand that God is not in heaven wringing his hands saying, oh, I hope that some of those people up and down 33rd Street will exercise their free will. I hope that there will be some people who actually pick me. Pick me. Pick God. Pick God. And there will be a lot of benefits. But rather, we need to see that the God who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who calls light out of darkness, decreed from all eternity that he would redeem a people for himself. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God gets the glory, friends. We get the benefit. God is an awesome and a sovereign God, and his grace works. Remember that saving grace is preserving grace. I like to draw this distinction. This is, and I'll conclude with this. That when we were in Walton, New York, I had a dear friend, a brother pastor, who was one of the most spiritually zealous people that I met in all of my time there. And he and I would pray on a regular basis every week for most of the time that our family lived there. And while we were there, we had endless talks. He described himself as at one point as a 3.5-point Calvinism, 3.5-point Calvinist. I think we finally got to 4.5 points, but it was fascinating to see that the part that we came back to again and again in our conversations was this matter of preserving grace. And he said, "But that's not what your system says. It says perseverance of the saints. I've seen plenty of people who don't persevere and fall away from Christ." And we would go back and we would talk about the distinction that perseverance of the saints is what saints are called to because of the preserving nature of grace. Because God preserves his people, therefore you must continue. To reap the benefits of your salvation, you must continue in this new life that is in Christ to the end of your natural life. And so because God is preserving you, keep on. Press on toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Of course, our wills are involved in this. I know sometimes on Sunday evening when there's a presidential debate going on, you may not feel like going to church. Persevere. Press on. My will is to do the will of my Father in heaven. We need to pray. We need to ask that God would preserve those whom he has saved. And he has promised to do so. I'll just say in closing that part two of this book, by far the most substantive part, is simply laying out in a variety of ways the scriptural data regarding this matter of God's sovereign grace. And it is glorious to look through the scripture and to see again and again and again at every point the Bible is pressing us to consider that God's grace is a sovereign grace. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you for your love, how we thank you for your provision for us in the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would bring us back in our lives again and again to the glory of God. Lord, truly, we have been born again to a living hope so that we might understand that our primary purpose is to glorify you. And Lord, we want to do that in this gospel of grace. We thank you, Lord, for those who have gone before us, who have wrestled with these important spiritual matters. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be kind and to be honest as we interact with those who would be of a different persuasion than us. Lord, I thank you for giving me personal friends here in this city where this is an ongoing conversation that we have. And Lord, I would pray that you would help us to also be fervent in our love for biblical grace. And Lord, that we could more clearly explain it, that we could more fully live in it ourselves. Lord, as we understand the nature of grace, Lord, help us to be those who rest in your preserving grace. And Lord, therefore, whether happy providences or hard providences come into our lives, that, Lord, we might endure, we might persevere to the end and attain to that for which our hearts pant. Our hearts pant for you, O God. Lord, when will we see your face? We pray these things in Jesus' name. And now, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit abide with you now and forever. Amen.